Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have sent many on before us to show us the way. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. We thank you for the army that he has enlisted in his train and that you have called us as members thereof. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word today, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into his image, and that you would cause us to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, you have to pardon me this morning if I snivel or drink more water than usual. I'm afraid I've got a cold this morning. So one of the tasks that Mark has endeavored to achieve in his telling of the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, is to set before us as his readers the nature of Jesus' kingship. What does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the King? This lesson, assuming as tradition tells us that Mark wrote to the church in Rome, would have been particularly relevant to his first readers. After all, they were confronted frequently with the spectacle of empire. They would want to know, is this kingdom which Jesus established just another kingdom like the ones we see about us? Does it operate on the same principles as Caesar's empire seems to be operating? We've seen this concern in Mark's gospel on numerous occasions. After all, the gospel begins with Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. And this obviously raises questions about the character of the king who would rule over the kingdom. If the kingdom is here, then the kingdom, the king, must be here with it. So what's he like? Later on, we saw that Mark set up a contrast between the reign of Herod and the reign of Jesus. While Herod consumes and eats his people, symbolized by John the Baptizer, Jesus feeds and cares for his people. He feeds the 5,000. Later on, Jesus warns his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Despite their many disagreements, both parties were united in their conception of kingship. It is a display of power and privilege. Jesus says, beware that idea. After the disciples recognize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited King of the Jews, Jesus announces three separate times what this will mean. It will mean that he must suffer and give himself a ransom for his people. This, Jesus tells his disciples again and again, is the meaning of kingship. It is service. In his triumphal entry, and then in his pronouncements against the temple, Jesus exhibited the character of a righteous king, coming in humility and vindicating the honor of God's name. Again and again, in other words, Mark has been pointing to the true nature of God's kingdom and the true character of Jesus, the King of the Jews. Here in this section, that lesson comes to the forefront. Who is this man named Jesus? What does it mean that he's the king? And what has he done for his people? Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 32. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. By the way, my friend Ben Palpant said, you can actually preach on 32 verses? I said, yeah, I know how to do it. 2 hours. No. Okay, it won't take that long. But All right, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said to him, if you say so. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified Jesus. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two revolutionaries, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we approach this text, the first thing that I want you to see is that Mark's intention is to describe the nature of Jesus' kingship. Aside from the contextual marks that I mentioned in our introduction, there are two things that make this evident in the text before us. The first is the number of times that Mark uses the title King of the Jews to reference Jesus in this section. Notice that we have it first in verse 2, when Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? Then again, in verse 9, Pilate asks the people, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Again, in verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? In verse 18, the Roman soldiers mock him, hail, king of the Jews. In verse 26, the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And even the chief priests in verse 32 mockingly call him, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. This is the first time this language has been used in this way in the Gospel of Mark. he's used the synonyms for it, which Matthew uses in his account of the crucifixion, the Christ, the Messiah, which essentially means the King of the Jews. But Mark translates that into Roman-type terms by calling Jesus the King of the Jews repeatedly, because he wants us to understand that what he's placing in front of us is a picture of what it means for Jesus to be the King. What is his character as King? Secondly, not only does Mark point us to this by his use of the King of the Jews frequently, repeatedly, Mark has so crafted the story, shaped by the way that Jesus himself told it, that we see the crucifixion as the manifestation of Jesus' glory as King. The resurrection, in Mark's account, is not the occasion in which Jesus' glory shines most brightly. Rather, the resurrection is proof that on the cross, Jesus was displaying his glory as King. Turn with me back to chapter 10 in the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to see the way in which Mark sets this up for us. Jesus himself set it up. Mark simply recorded it in this way. In Mark chapter 10, you remember that we have the third time that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection in verses 32 through 34 of chapter 10. And then we have James and John, you may recall, who come and ask him, "Teacher, we want to do for you whatever we ask," in verse 35. And Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Notice verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." When you're in your glory, Lord, in the full display of your kingly wonder, we want to sit at your right and your left hand. Notice the way that Jesus immediately responds to their request. He immediately responds by pointing them to his suffering. He said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Are you able to suffer? Are you able to die like me?" So notice what Jesus is communicating. My glory will be the time when I'm suffering. They say to him in verse 39, in ignorance of exactly what he's saying, "We're able." And Jesus replies to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. You will suffer, James and John." James was the first of the martyrs. But notice this very enigmatic statement that we looked at the last time when we looked through this passage. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left in my glory is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's prepared." To sit on my right and left hand when I'm in my full glory is not mine to give. Now, lest we miss then the point of Jesus' statement, Mark points it out for us. He really wants you to make sure you get the cross is the glory of the King of the Jews. Look back in chapter 15 now. Verse 25, where he says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified Jesus. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two revolutionaries, one on his right and the other on his left, in his glory." These were the men to whom it was appointed to sit with him on his right and on his left in his glory. In other words, Mark is saying to us, Jesus is saying to us, the culmination of my glory, the full revelation that I'm the King of the Jews, is on the cross. That's where you know who I really am. That's where you really understand the nature of my kingship. You see, the point of all of this is to emphasize that Mark is wanting us to understand the nature of Jesus' kingship compared with the false rules of the Sanhedrin on the one hand and of Pilate on the other. Jesus is the true measure of a king. These others are fakes. On the cross, we see Jesus' kingship in all its glory. So, looking at chapter 15, looking at verse 1, the first type of rule we see is the behavior of the Sanhedrin. Very early in the morning, after interrogating Jesus all night, the authorities bring Jesus before Pilate. This is very much in accord with Roman jurisprudence. Roman governors would not hear cases in the afternoon. They would only hear them first thing in the morning, which necessitated the trial of Jesus go on the night before so that the chief priests and scribes could bring him to Pilate first thing in the morning. So, you'll notice that the pattern of rule, as we've already seen, of the Sanhedrin is tyrannical. They're interested not in justice, not in hearing the truth of Jesus' words, but in preserving their power and crushing those who would oppose them, namely Jesus on this occasion. After this, we're immediately introduced to the rule of Pilate. The Jewish authorities bring Jesus to Pilate in order to secure Jesus' condemnation and death. You'll notice, however, something interesting here, that they have carefully crafted their accusation. Their reason for desiring Jesus' death was that he was blaspheming, that he was a false prophet in their mind, leading the people of Israel astray. This was hardly, however, a concern to the Romans. So what? Okay, he's just another false prophet. You Jews are always bickering with one another. So they have to frame the accusation in such a way that Pilate will listen. Okay, they frame it in such a way that Pilate will listen. So they develop a subtly different charge when they bring the matter before Pilate. This man, they allege, is claiming to be the king of the Jews. And we all know what that means, don't we, Pilate? That means he's a revolutionary. That means he's inciting Israel to revolt against Rome, because that's what Messiah will do when he comes. Having received the accusation, okay, that's the way it would work. Typically, they would bring either an oral or a written accusation. They would present it to Pilate. He would read it. And in the accusation, Pilate clearly sees, they're accusing him of being the king of the Jews. And Pilate's no dummy. Okay, Pilate was a pretty shrewd, crafty fellow. And so he asks Jesus, gives Jesus an opportunity to defend himself, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Okay, this is silly. Okay, he's probably thinking as the story unfolds. But he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It was within Pilate's power as governor to condemn Jesus or to acquit him entirely on his own power. Rome gave him that authority, okay, as the governor. So here, Pilate solicits more information. Jesus responds enigmatically. In the Greek, Jesus just says, "You say." That's it. The New King James interprets that as, "It is as you say." That is not what Jesus is saying. Okay? He's not saying, "It is as you say, you're right." He's just saying, "If you say so." Okay? Because Jesus is refusing, okay, once again, Jesus is refusing to be bound to the either-or category in which the Jewish authorities want to place him. You see, the Jewish authorities want it this way. Either he's the Messiah and he's planning an armed revolt against Rome, or he's not the Messiah and he's a mere pretender leading the people of Israel astray. Those are the only two options. Jesus rejects the dilemma And he responds to Pilate's question with appropriate ambiguity, if you say so. We know from John's Gospel, okay, that there was more extensive interaction between Jesus and Pilate on this occasion. But Jesus' enigmatic response here captures the essence of their conversation. Jesus refused to fall into the either-or categories supplied him. He is the king, but he's not a revolutionary. Pilate, okay, with this enigmatic response of Jesus, perceives that something fishy is going on. And he gets more information from the Jewish authorities. We find in verse 3, the chief priests accuse him of many things, but Jesus answered nothing. He refused to stoop and answer their accusations. So Pilate interrogates Jesus once again. Jesus adds nothing to what has already been said. Pilate at this marvels, and he comes to the conclusion, and this is important to note if you look down at verse 10, Pilate comes to the conclusion that Jesus is innocent of the charge of insurrection. He's no revolutionary. Notice verse 10. Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knows these guys are just trumping up something to get rid of this guy. Okay? Pilate knows that the charge is false. Okay? Jesus is simply a political enemy of the Sanhedrin. He's no revolutionary. Nevertheless, Pilate is an unscrupulous man. He's not devoted to principle. He is devoted to himself and the preservation of his own skin, of his own reputation, and of his own authority. He's reluctant to make a decision about Jesus on his own. He's reluctant to do that which he should do as ruler. Right? At this point, Pilate knows what he's supposed to do. The man's innocent. He's supposed to acquit him. But in the midst of Pilate's reluctance to do what he is supposed to do, a perfect opportunity presents itself for him to avoid making the decision himself. A crowd arrives calling for the release of a prisoner. Now, there's some lack of clarity at this point as to why Pilate begins to make the choices that he's making and the blunders that he's apparently making. It appears that Pilate expected the crowd to demand the release of Jesus on this occasion. Well, why? Well, Pilate has already convinced that Jesus is innocent. Okay? No doubt as well, Pilate had also heard of this Jesus and knew that he was popular with the people. It was his business as governor to know such things. Okay? So no doubt he had heard about the triumphal entry. No doubt he had heard that this Jesus was around teaching people. So when the crowd arrived, Pilate thought that they would call for his release, that perhaps they were there for that purpose. Further, the text in Matthew's text informs us that Barabbas' proper name was also Jesus. It may be that the crowd arrived at the palace crying out for the release of Jesus, and that Pilate assumed they had come for Jesus, the son of Joseph. But in fact, they had come for Jesus Barabbas. Whatever the truth is, we don't know why exactly Pilate made the blunders he made, okay? But Pilate asked the crowd, expecting, by all appearances, from the way the story's crafted, that they were going to say, yeah, release Jesus, okay? Release the king of the Jews. So Pilate asked the crowd, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? The crowd, inspired, you will notice, by the chief priests, by the authorities, okay? Asked that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Okay. This shocks old Pilate. Okay. This wasn't quite what he was expecting. Okay. So now he asks them what he should do with the king of the Jews. And again, the response is shocking to him. Crucify him. You'll notice Pilate defends it. Pilate, okay, defends it. Why? What evil has he done? But now things are beginning to get out of Pilate's control. Okay? They cry out again, crucify him. And so Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. But notice that in this exchange between Pilate and the crowd, you'll notice that Mark introduces it with this language in verse 6, that this was a customary thing prior to Passover, that the Romans would deliver one prisoner. So the crowd cries out for the release of Barabbas, who was, by all accounts from Mark's writing here, a notorious outlaw and a revolutionary. And so you have to see here the incredible irony in the story. Jesus is in the process of being condemned as a revolutionary when he wasn't one. Barabbas is being freed even though he was a revolutionary. And both events are happening at the prompting of the Jewish authorities. They don't care about Rome. They're not interested in Pilate at all. All they're interested in is their own power. All right, so we have this dilemma that Pilate gets himself in, but notice that Pilate is certainly not presented by Mark as a noble person. You'll notice in verse 15 that Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate delivers Jesus to be scourged on his own authority. Such a fine example of rule was he. Okay. And he delivers Jesus to be crucified on the authority of the crowds. All right, what follows is a graphic description in verses 16 through 20 of Jesus' scourging, illustrating the brutality that characterized Roman rule in Judea and fulfilling the predictions that Jesus made earlier in his ministry. They pay farcical homage to Jesus, and then they lead him out to crucify him. In all of this, okay, in all of this description of what's going on, okay, Pilate's lack of principle is made abundantly evident. He knows that Jesus is innocent, yet he scourges him on his own authority and then crucifies him to gratify the crowds. Pilate is an unprincipled ruler, devoted only to himself. We conclude then in verses 21 and following with Jesus' rule and the story of Jesus' crucifixion, which we'll come back to in greater detail, by the way, next week. Note that Jesus here is so ravaged by the scourging that he had received that the soldiers force a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. This would have been the cross beam, not the actual pole. The pole would have been at the place of crucifixion. The cross beam would have been carried by him. Also, given that Simon the Cyrenian, notice Mark identifies him for the Romans as the father of Alexander and Rufus, implying that Alexander and Rufus were likely known to the audience there. And it's an interesting tidbit of information that Paul, in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, pays greetings to Rufus. He says to greet Rufus and his mother and mine. Okay? Paul had a very close bond with Rufus. So it's likely that Simon the Cyrenian here was, through this incident, converted along with his household. So that's just an interesting bit of information. Jesus is led to the typical place of crucifixion, the place of the skull, or Golgotha. The charge against him, you'll notice the accusation written above, is that he is the King of the Jews. Okay? A charge that was false in the sense in which Pilate meant it, namely that Jesus was a revolutionary. Okay? But it was true in the sense that Mark means it. Okay? Jesus is the King. Here is the climax, right? You've got the placard above Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus is dying for his people. this is the climax. Jesus is in his glory as king. He's demonstrating his glory. Okay? Jesus is doing exactly what the king should be doing, giving himself for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Alongside of him, you'll notice here, verse 27, with him, they also crucified two robbers. The New King James translates this. The word is lestes. It's brigands, revolutionaries, insurrectionists. Okay, thieves, okay, typical run-of-the-mill thieves, were not crucified. But revolutionaries were. Okay, folks who were trying to overthrow the power of Rome were crucified. And that's why Jesus is being crucified. They think they're crucifying him as a revolutionary, but they know it's false. They know it's false. Okay. All this, you'll notice then after this, in verses 29 through the end, you've got two actual revolutionaries crucified. And then Mark records the response of various folks to Jesus. Verse 29, those who passed by blasphemed him, which is a subtle way in which Mark is pointing to Jesus' divinity. Right? You can't blaspheme someone who's not God. Okay, this is just a subtle pointer by Mark here. Those who passed by blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." That was the accusation, right? That was made against Jesus in his trial. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Okay? Mark doesn't give us the information of one of the thieves' repentance. He simply gives us the beginning of the conversation. His point in all of this, okay, Mark is insisting once again that none of this came upon Jesus unawares. Jesus is not the hapless victim. He's not the hapless victim in all of this. He is the willing sufferer. He's the willing sufferer. Because look back in verse 28, where Mark insists, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus was on the cross doing precisely what his Father desired. He was there intentionally. He was not there as the mere victim of circumstances. Okay? He is the true King. All right, so this morning then I want, having looked at the text generally, I want to come back and look at a few things specifically of what this means for us as the people of God. As we read Mark's retelling of the crucifixion, I want you to consider first the variety of humanity that is on display in Mark's retelling of the crucifixion. Consider what we have. Well, consider who we really don't have. We have the fearful disciples who've abandoned Jesus in this time of testing. We have the malicious and arrogant Jewish authorities who are unjustly accusing Jesus and securing his conviction, and who are mocking him when he's suffering on the cross. We have cynical Pilate, who condemns Jesus even though he knows Jesus to be innocent. We have the bloodthirsty and fickle crowd, which yells, "Crucify him," though Jesus had done nothing to earn their wrath. We have the angry and bestial soldiers who mock Jesus and beat him mercilessly. We have rebellious Barabbas, who embodies the revolutionary ideas that were gripping Israel at the time. We have the scornful passers-by who mock Jesus and scorn him, throwing his words back in his face. are you who will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? And we have the contemptuous revolutionaries who revile Jesus as he hangs on the cross beside them. Quite an impressive array, isn't it? All rejecting Jesus, scorning him, mocking him, abandoning him. Jesus is utterly alone. You see, what Mark wants us to see in this is that all of us, rich, poor, in authority, under authority, disinterested, interested, all of us are culpable in sin. None are excused. We're all guilty in the sight of God. Though our sins are of different types, you see that clearly here, right? All different types of sins going on. Fear, cynicism, tyranny. All different types of sins. But what we share in common is our sin. As Paul declares in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You see, it's important to take note of this for the following reason. The rest of this sermon will not benefit us unless we are first transformed and renewed by the grace of God. Jesus did not come simply to model kingship, to be an example for us. He came to be our king and to rescue us. That's why he came, to deliver us from our plight. Note well, you'll notice here in verses 29 and following these various calls that are given to Jesus by those who are opposing him. Note well the diabolical temptation that's stated ironically in the words of the passers-by. The same temptation that had been delivered to Jesus numerous times before throughout the course of his ministry, in particular in the wilderness by Satan. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. Think not of your people. Think of yourself. And what Mark wants us to remember is this. Jesus could have saved himself. He could have avoided this. He could have gone a different direction. But he chose this path. He chose to stay on the cross because he loved his Father. And because he loved you. He endured the cross, despising the shame, to rescue us, to deliver us, to save us from our sin and from our folly. Hence, we must believe in him, right? We must rely upon him to change and transform us into his likeness. Apart from his grace, we shall all remain in our sin, whether mocking him, scorning him, abandoning him, or abusing him. As Isaiah declared years before, right, in Isaiah 53, anticipating the work of our Messiah, he says, we, all of us, notice that Isaiah includes himself in the mix. Isaiah, the prophet, includes himself in the mix. We, all of us, have gone astray, each in our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The foundation of righteous kingship, in other words, first and foremost, is submission to Jesus, our glorious King, is being transformed by him. You can't be a faithful king like Jesus unless he first changes you into a king. All right. That's the first thing to learn. Mark is not presenting Jesus' death as a mere example for us of what we should do. We should be nice and live for other people. That's not the point. Okay? That's not the point. Jesus came as king to rescue his people, to save us, to deliver us out of our prison. All right. Second, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a passage, those of you who were at the Reformation Day party last night, 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9 and notice some of the language that Peter uses to describe us as the people of God. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says to his audience, he says, "But you are a chosen generation," okay, "an elect people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I want you to notice the second way in which he identifies us. You all are a royal priesthood. What does that mean? What does it mean that you all are a royal priesthood? Well, a royal priesthood is a collection of priests who are simultaneously kings and queens. If you are in Christ, if you have believed in him and been baptized in his name, then you are a royal priest. You are simultaneously a priest and a king or a queen. The question that comes to all of us then is this: are we exercising our rule like Jesus or like the world? Remember that the purpose of knowing Jesus' character as king is that we might imitate him. Consider that every time Jesus announced the meaning of messiahship, he proceeded to instruct the disciples on the meaning of discipleship. The disciple is to learn from his master. Turn back to Mark chapter 10, the passage that we looked at earlier where James and John are asking to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. And remember the way in which Jesus concludes this interview down in verse 42. It says, "But Jesus called the disciples to himself after they were upset that James and John had gotten to Jesus first and asked to sit on his right and left hand. He says to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Jesus' service, in other words, is to be imitated among his followers. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us as the people of God? Two things that I want to draw to your attention. First and foremost, it means the very thing that Jesus has been insisting on throughout his ministry and that he now conclusively demonstrates in his life. To be a king is to serve one's subjects, to be a blessing to those committed to one's charge. That's what it means to be a king. Notice the stark contrast between Jesus and Pilate on this occasion. Pilate is not ruling so as to uphold justice. He has no regard for the honor of God, nor is he ruling for the benefit of his subjects. But he's ruling to secure his own selfish ends. The ironic temptation issued by the passers-by and by the Sanhedrin, okay, save yourself, come down from the cross, is that it was an invitation to Jesus to be just like Pilate. Consider yourself, Jesus. Rule like that. Glory to God that Jesus didn't choose this path. He served those entrusted to his charge. He didn't serve himself. And so we all, as subject kings and queens, are called to do the same. We're called to live not for ourselves, but for others, particularly if we are entrusted with authority, whether as parents or as teachers or as employers or as magistrates. We're called to use that authority for the glory of God and the good of those under our care. We are to imitate Jesus. That's what it means to rule. That's what it means to be a king, to have concern for the glory of God and to rule in such a way that you're blessing those who are under your charge. That's your calling. It's your calling as a parent. It's your calling as an employer. It's your calling as a magistrate. It's your calling as a teacher, as an administrator. Whatever you are, if you're given authority over some group of people, your calling is to glorify God and to bless those folks. That's your calling. Second, okay, notice an important lesson that Jesus teaches us in this regard about kingship. Jesus is doing on this occasion that which is right, not that which is popular. Jesus is upholding God's justice and his people's good simultaneously. He knew what his people really needed by reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God. But notice in our story, right, in Mark chapter 15, that none of his subjects understood what he was doing. They mocked him. They scorned him. They abandoned him. They abused him. And yet he did what he knew to be right for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Only in retrospect did the disciples understand what Jesus had done. You see, oftentimes, as those in positions of leadership, we want everyone to understand why we're doing what we're doing. And when we're afraid that folks won't understand, the constant temptation that we face when we're placed in a position where we have to make a decision, particularly a decision that may be unpopular, whether we're a husband leading our home, whether we're parents leading our children, whatever it is, okay? We're placed in a position where we have to make a decision. Our temptation is to avoid making the decision or to attempt to thrust responsibility for making the decision on someone else so that we aren't to blame. And we do this because we are, like Pilate, endeavoring to shift blame and avoid accountability. But Jesus doesn't do this. He accepts the censures of those for whose benefit he's acting. So here's the lesson, okay? For those in authority, our task is to do that which is right, not that which is popular. Whether we're parents instructing and disciplining our children, whether we're teachers instructing and disciplining the students that have been entrusted to us by their parents, whether we're employers running and operating a business, whether we're magistrates ruling a particular people, our calling is not to do that which is popular with those under our charge. Rather, our calling is to do that which is right. And what is right? Well, two considerations that come out of Jesus' life here. First, that which is right is that which pleases God and honors the limits of the authority that he's entrusted to me in my station. Okay? This entails two things. I must know and understand the Word of God. Okay? I have to know what's pleasing to him. I have to know what is just and what's unjust. If I don't know the difference between justice and injustice, then how am I supposed to do anything? How am I supposed to make a just decision? Okay. I have to know what is pleasing to him. But secondly, I have to know the limits of my authority. Simply because as an elder in this congregation, I may think that Junior over there really needs a spanking. doesn't give me the right to go over and administer one. That's not my authority as an elder to spank that kid. My authority is to remind his parents to do it. They've been given the responsibility to shepherd their children. As an elder, I haven't been given that. I haven't been given the rod to spank their kids. Okay? So I have to know the limits of my authority, but I also have to know what does God want of me in this situation. We have to know what's pleasing to God. But second, not only must I know what's pleasing to God, I need to, in making my decision, in doing what's right, do that which is for the benefit of those in my charge. Am I considering their interests more important than my own, or am I simply out to preserve my own skin, my own comfort, my own reputation, whatever it may be? Okay. That's my charge, okay, if I'm in authority. Consequently, all right, if I'm in a position of authority and I'm required to make a decision, my decision should be shaped by two considerations: what pleases God and what is best for those under my charge. Provided we're acting on those principles, then we needn't collapse if those under our charge don't understand why we're doing what we're doing. It's our responsibility to make the call and to do it. We have to do what's right. That's God has told, put you in that position to do it, to make the call, make the decision. You have to do it. This is what we're called to do when we're put in a position of authority. We have to do what's right, not what's popular. So, parents with our children, right? This is our responsibility. So we say to our children, children, here's what we're doing. Here's why we're doing it. If the kids don't understand, it doesn't mean you need to go back to the drawing board. Okay. You move ahead. You pray that God would grant them understanding in time, even as he did for the disciples. Eventually, right, the disciples got it. They understood. You pray the same. Okay. So wrapping this up, okay, the second point. As subject kings and queens, we're called to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, to reign for the glory of God and for the benefit of others, not ourselves. All right, finally. Jesus was subject to his Father too, so I guess we're similar to him in this regard. As a man, he was subject. Okay, but unlike Jesus, we're not autonomous kings. We are kings in subjection to our great King Jesus. Further, Jesus has created the world in such a way that we learn to submit to him by submitting to other lesser kings. These lesser kings include, first and foremost, our parents. Then, extrapolating from there, the various authorities in the world: kings, governors, teachers, mayors, commissioners, etc. So there's a lesson in our text today for those under authority as well as for those over in authority. Leaders have been entrusted by God with the responsibility to lead in a way that honors him and blesses those under their charge. But you got to reckon with something in the text today. As subjects, as those under somebody else's charge, we don't always know what's best. Shocking. Okay. As those under somebody else's charge, we don't always know what's best. Okay. Our sinful nature can deceive us. Our ignorance can cloud our judgment. Our immaturity can cause us to falter. We have to realize that as subjects, we don't have all the information. We don't have the crushing weight of responsibility. We don't have the burden of making a decision with the information in front of us. We sit in our armchair and want to criticize the guy on the field who's got the responsibility, who's forced to make the decision. But this ought not to be, right? Okay? We must learn from our text today the necessity of humility. We don't always know best. Nobody understood what Jesus was up to. So let us respect those in authority over us. And unless there's a clear rejection of God's law, submit to their plan. This is what we're called to do as the people of God. Okay? Honor the king. Okay? Honor your parents. Submit to those whom God has put over you. So, couple points of specific nitty-gritty here. Children, your parents aren't perfect. Do I have an amen? Amen. But you are far less perfect. Amen. God has given your parents to you, your specific parents, for your good. Indeed, God has given them to you to humble you, to teach you that the first lesson any king or queen must learn is to obey. Listen to Martin Luther's explanation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And let me encourage you, all of you, pick up a copy of Luther's larger catechism and read his exposition of the fifth commandment. He calls it the fourth, okay, because he numbers them differently, but it is superb. This is what he says. Young people must therefore be taught to revere their parents as God's representatives and to remember that however lowly, poor, feeble, and eccentric they may be, okay, children, your parents, no matter how lowly, poor, feeble, and eccentric they may be, and they are, okay, they are their own father and mother given them by God. They're not to be deprived of their honor because of their ways or their failings. Therefore, we're not to think of their persons, whatever they are, but of the will of God, who's created and ordained them to be our parents. You are to esteem, he goes on later, he says, you are to esteem and prize them as the most precious treasure on earth. In your words, you're to behave respectfully toward them and not address them discourteously, critically, and censoriously, but submit to them. And hold your tongue, even if they go too far. Ooh, wow. If God's word and will are placed first and observed, nothing ought to be considered more important than the will and word of our parents, provided that these two are subordinated to obedience toward God and are not set in opposition to the first four commandments. Wow. Powerful stuff. Now, so children, notice that God in giving the Ten Commandments doesn't say love your father and mother. Kind of curious, isn't it? He says honor your father and mother. Now, honor includes love in its truest expression. Okay? But he says honor first and foremost. You're to obey them, to respect them, to hear in their voice the voice of God Himself. They've been entrusted with the responsibility to make the call. And guess what? They're going to mess up. They're going to make mistakes. And the reason God puts you in their charge, even though they're sinners, the reason God doesn't just, you know, amorphize us all out there in some perfect world is because He wants to teach you humility. Now, the same principles apply in the church. They apply in every arena. They apply, but in the church, okay? So, and in the state. And Luther develops all of this in his catechism. Again, I would encourage you to look at it. So consider the relationship between the church and her elders. When a controversial situation arises, a situation in which the elders are forced to make a decision that is unpopular, what we need to recall as subjects, our calling as the people of God, is to honor them, to obey them, provided that they're not violating the word of God and committing injustice. Remember, okay, in any situation of this sort, the elders are usually privy to much more information that they're not necessarily at liberty to share. Remember, too, that even with this extra information, elders are sinners too. And sometimes we make bad decisions. There it is. Shock and awe. Okay? We make bad decisions. But here's the deal. Just as God's intention is to humble your children by giving them sinful parents, His intention is to humble congregations by giving them sinful leaders to whom they must submit. The commands in the Word of God to honor your elders aren't given in, oh yes, this is the early church and everything is pristine and perfect and all these elders are without sin. But now in the years to come, we've faced sin in the church. Sorry, folks, read Corinthians, okay? They had lots of sin in the church, and yet they were commanded to honor and submit to their elders. Okay, and here's the deal. You know, as Tim Bailey at the ministerial conference said, he said, I frequently remind my congregation that God gave them me as their pastor, such an imperfect person, to really humble them, because they have to submit to such an imperfect person. God wants to fashion and mold us into subject kings and queens. Kings and queens who not only know how to rule, but who first and foremost know how to obey. The way our children will learn to obey us is as we obey those who are in authority over us. We've got to model it. We've got to model it. So, and this, okay, all of this, okay, not only exercising authority well, but submitting to those authorities that are over him, is what we see displayed for us in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He first submitted himself, first humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself all the way unto death, giving his life on the cross. Therefore, has God highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Okay, as we come to the supper, the humility and glory of our King, the King of the Jews, is displayed for us. And so let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have been faithful to us, that you have raised up our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he displayed the full measure of his glorious King there on the cross, serving his people and glorifying you. Father, we pray that you would empower us to use the authority that you've given each of us in our own little corner of the world, that we would use it in a way that honors you and that blesses those who are committed to our charge. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us as kings and queens, first and foremost, to obey. We pray for all those in authority. We pray for parents, for teachers, administrators, mayors, commissioners, city councilmen, for governors, congressmen, senators, presidents. Father, we pray that you would teach all this lesson to use the authority that you have given to honor your name and to bless those committed to their charge, to do that which is right, not that which is popular. Father, we pray that you would likewise teach us as subjects to consider that we don't always know what is best, to be humble, to be gracious. Father, we pray that you would use the sinful authorities in our life to humble us, to make us truly grateful for your providence, your kingship, and your love. Through Christ our Lord, amen.